Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this morning we'll read verses 1 and 2. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. And once you've found that in your Bible, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His word is read. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, and you may be seated. I want to pull back a little bit on the curtains of a junior high teacher, 45 years ago. My dad, teaching junior high, he taught junior high for 30 years, and yes, he needed a whip and chair most of those times, but he loved it, and he was very well equipped for that. That's what he should have been doing. Very often, and the students didn't know this, I don't think most other people knew it as well, most of the time for his classes, I corrected the papers when I was 10. I corrected the papers. He'd bring them home, and I would correct them. And I'd write a little grade on it, and he had a key and everything, and if I had questions, I could ask him. But, you know, I thought that was great. I loved it, and I was in on what was going on, too. It's like, they don't know I'm correcting these, you know, because occasionally he would take me on a field trip that they would go to used to be called Astor's Column, now it's Astoria Column, in Astoria or to the fish ladders or wherever it happened to be, somewhere out in the gorge. He would, you know, I'd go along, and I thought it was incredibly interesting that I was correcting these students' papers, and they didn't know that. I thought that was a great piece of information. He would not, however, let me correct the essays. He did that, and those take a lot longer. But one of the things that you couldn't do as a teacher, and I know this having taught, and those of you who are teachers or have been know this also, you need to read the essay. You need to read all of it. Because sometimes students, being sinful younger human beings, will put interesting things in the essay that don't fit to see if you're reading them. Okay? Are you really reading this? You know, right in the middle of a paragraph. Well, my dad didn't miss anything. And he would always comment on those, and they never got by. Never. We need to be careful as we read Scripture that we don't run too quickly over or skim certain sections of it. We have a tendency to do that, especially in the early part of a lot of the epistles in the New Testament. We have a tendency to skim right over the greeting. Well, that's just perfunctory. It's normal. Everybody, there's nothing to learn here. That's not true. We shouldn't skim over these details or skip over what we find in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. There's a lot of important things in it. A lot. One of the things it does here in Philippians is it tells us who we are as Christians. It tells us who we are. It gives us a clue as to our identity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to say this too. What we hear from verses 1 and 2 is more important than anything we will hear from anyone anywhere else. This is more important. Far more important. We've begun a series on the book of Philippians. And last week, we looked at how that church got started on the second missionary journey. Paul and Silas wanted to go into Asia. The Lord prevented them in some way. We don't know how. And then Paul got a vision, the Macedonian vision, when a man said to him, come over here to Macedonia. So they went into what is today Greece. It became the first movement of the gospel into Europe. And one of their first stops was Philippi, this town called Philippi that is a little Rome, basically. It's a smaller version of Rome. And there were a number of Roman citizens who lived there, Roman government officials, retired Roman officials who lived there. One of the reasons that they would move there is because the Roman government promised them that they wouldn't have to pay taxes if they moved there. It was an incentive. Like sometimes, many times today, state or county or city governments give tax breaks to corporations or businesses to move to their area. Well, that's what Rome did. And it was a city, as it said, of importance. It was an important city. So 10 to 12 years before Paul wrote this epistle, he and Silas, most likely Timothy and Luke, are in Philippi. And we got a picture of how that church got started. One of the interesting things about Philippi, or about the church in Philippi, is that more is said about it than any other church in the book of Acts, how it got started. Number one, a woman named Lydia, who was a businesswoman, was saved. Number two, a demon-possessed slave girl was saved. And then the jailer was saved in that great story, Paul and Silas in prison at midnight, singing hymns to God. The earthquake comes up. The jailer rushes in because he realizes he's ready to meet God. His mind has been very focused on that, which impending death has a way of doing. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And the answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He's saved and his whole household. Then they leave and they move on to another section. But that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. 10 to 12 years later, Paul writes this letter back to the church in Philippi. And I said last week that there were about 80 verses in the book of Philippians in four chapters. There are actually 104 verses in four chapters. A homework assignment might be to read over this book once or twice this coming week. Just read through it. It'll take you 15, maybe 20 minutes. Read through the entire book in one sitting. The theme of the book seems to be this: joyful living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And where that second part of it comes from is chapter 2, verse 15. So that, well, first of all, in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And joy is all throughout this book. Every chapter has multiple references to joy or rejoicing. But I think chapter 2, verse 15 is also a key to the book. Paul wanted the Philippians to remember that their task, in effect, is to live joyfully, even though they lived in a world that was crooked and perverse. Now, I would say that this 2,000-year-old letter has a lot to say in our day also. Do we or do we not live in a crooked and perverse generation? The answer is yes, we do, if you need help with that. The answer is yes, we do. And there are many, many, many examples, too many to go into. Our response to that as Christians is live a joyful life in the Lord. And it can be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 1 and 2 are a very typical greeting. In that day and age, we have the from Paul and Timothy to the church in Philippi, and then we have greetings. And he doesn't just say greetings. Paul gives this a distinctively Christian greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than just greetings. Now, it's interesting, when they got letters in this day, at this time, in the first century, about 60 to 62 AD, of course, the time frame is broader than that for this to be happening in these letters, they announced who wrote the letter right at the beginning. We usually don't do that. We say so-and-so, the to part, and then we write all of the letter or the email, say, and then at the bottom we put our name at the end. So someone has to read actually all the way through when we still got letters. We had to, that's usually the first thing we would do, was we would go to the end and look at the end to find out who wrote it if we couldn't tell from the envelope. But this is done a little bit backwards. But this is packed with meaning. Christians are described here, among other things. This is the one we'll focus on. Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are described in three ways in this passage. Number one, we are slaves. Number two, we're saints. And number three, we're blessed. First of all, slaves. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wrote the letter. He includes Timothy not because Timothy helped him write the letter, but because Timothy was well known by the Philippians, and we'll see that in chapter 2. Timothy was well known to them. They loved him, they knew him, they respected him. Timothy was also Paul's co-worker, his colleague at this time, and Paul includes him in this letter. Now notice what they call themselves, bondservants of Christ Jesus. So why then did I call this first point slaves? Because it doesn't say slaves. In your translation of Scripture, if it's the same as mine, will say bondservants. Some of yours will say servants. You might find one that will say slave. The word Paul uses here, doulos, means slave. That's what it means in Greek. There's another word that's used for servant, and Paul uses it at the end of verse 1. Deacons. That word is servant. That's where we get the word diaconate. That maybe you're familiar with that. A church will sometimes, the group of deacons all together, will be called the diaconate. That is because it comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means to serve. What this is, a slave here, doulos, is one who is bound to another. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. One who serves another, even to the detriment of his own interests. One who is the property of another. Now that had a very negative connotation for Greeks, for Romans, and Jews. The idea of a slave, just like it does today. Because when we hear that word slave, we think of slavery in the United States in the 19th century. up to the mid-19th century, and before that into the 18th century. That's what we think of. But slavery in the Bible, of course, was a different thing. It was different in the Roman Empire. It was different among the Jews. But we hear that word, and it has a negative connotation to us. Paul, though, elevates this idea of a bond servant or a slave to the highest thing that someone could ever be, is a slave of Jesus Christ, a slave of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul makes another statement about this idea of being a slave. And he puts it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple or a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" What that means is we don't own ourselves. God does. "For," he says in verse 20, "why? You have been bought with a price." What was that price? The precious blood of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ. "Therefore," and here's the application, "glorify God in your body." Glorify God. We're slaves of Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We aren't our own. And that's what Paul is saying, that he and Timothy are bondservants. And he's saying that's what every Christian is a slave of Jesus Christ. Someone has said, "A slave reckon themselves to belong body, mind, and spirit to Christ and wanted to submit to Him in everything." So our lives are not our own. Our lives are bound up and wrapped up in Christ. Not our own. They're not ours. We belong to Him if we've repented of our sin and believed in Jesus alone for salvation. Now, what is the master responsible for, interestingly enough? We know what a slave is supposed to do. We're on call 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We respond to our master. We obey our master. But what is it that the master is supposed to do? What is he responsible for? The master is responsible for his slave's needs. God supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, here in the book of Philippians. He is responsible for his slave's duties, meaning he is the one who gives out the assignment sheet. He does that. We don't. And he also provides all of the supplies that the slaves need. God shall supply all your needs, again, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, says that there, during this time that Paul wrote this, there were three ways that a person could become a slave. By conquest, meaning in war, they were defeated. They were part of the spoils of war. By birth, someone could be born a slave because their parents were slaves. Or because of debt. They had a debt that they couldn't pay off. And back then, they did not have such and such credit counseling or deals you could make with the credit card company. If you were in debt to a certain point, you sold yourself into slavery in order to pay off that debt. And then he makes the point, we are all slaves to sin for the same three causes, because of them. Sin has conquered us so that we're not free to do what we know is right. We are sinners by birth, being born with a nature that is hostile toward God and oriented toward pleasing self. We're sinners by debt, having run up an unpayable bill toward God. And the God, of course, who states that the wages of sin is death. And the problem is, though, that most people don't even know that they're slaves to sin. They don't know that. The good news is that Jesus, and Jesus alone, is the one who can set us free from our bondage to sin and death and hell and slavery. He alone is the one who can do that. That is the good news. Now, some of us, and you may be one of them, don't like the idea of being enslaved to anyone or anything. One of the very first flags in United States history said on it, "We serve no sovereigns here." And that is true historically, and it's true politically. But it should not be true in terms of the Lord. We should serve a sovereign here, the Lord. Absolutely, the Lord. All of us are slaves to something. And remember, in John 8, Jesus is having a conversation with the Pharisees, and they make this crazy statement about, "We've never been slaves to anybody." What? Egypt? The Romans? At that moment, the Romans? What do you mean you've never been a slave to anybody? Because Jesus has said, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. Slaves? We're not slaves to anything or anybody. Wrong. We like to think that, but it isn't true. To quote the great poet, and I'll just leave it at poet, Bob Dylan. I'm going to say singer, but you know, that's a bit of a taste thing. And one of his songs, one of the lines in one of his songs says, "You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And every one of us has to serve somebody or something. Young people in particular, who after they get out of high school, or maybe even before they get out of high school, decide that they want to make a break from the faith of their parents and the church because they want to be free. They want to be free. Are they? No. They're in more bondage than they can ever imagine. It's one of the paradoxes of Christianity. Where does freedom come from? How do we get free? By being a slave. How do we live? By dying. One of the great paradoxes. The great freedom, the greatest freedom, the only freedom, is in being a slave. Slavery to sin leads to death. Slavery to Jesus Christ leads to eternal life. And that's something that it's hard to understand for a lot of people. Now ask yourself this then, who am I serving? Who am I serving? And we should be able to say that we will do whatever God wants us to do, say whatever He wants us to say, be whatever He wants us to be, and go wherever He wants us to go, regardless of the cost. Because that's what a slave does. It's part of who we are as Christians. We are slaves of Christ Jesus. Secondly, this passage says we are saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. What is a saint? It means someone who is set apart, someone who is holy. In the Bible, a saint is someone who is set apart by God for God's use. God takes someone and sets them apart from the mass of fallen humanity and makes them His own possession. He sets us apart. That's the main idea behind holiness, is set apart. Purity comes in there as well. Set apart. It's different. It's taken from this and put over here for special use. Those set apart for God are called to live in holiness as well. So it's being set apart and being pure. That's what a saint is. Notice he says, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. He's writing to every believer in the Philippian church. And that is a theme, by the way, that he continues throughout this epistle. All the saints, all the saints. He says it a number of times. Everyone who repents of their sin and believes in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation is a saint. It sounds odd to say that. Saint, and then there's your name at the end of that. Now, it sounds odd to us to think that, but that is who we are. That is who we are. God has declared it to be so. Saints are not super spiritual people. Like sometimes we might say, my aunt so-and-so had, she was a saint. And sometimes we mean it that way. And that's how we can think of a saint, is a super spiritual person who doesn't make a mistake. And their feet don't smell bad. And they never have bad breath. And they almost have, like in Byzantine art, one of those halos around them, around their head. And you think, did Jesus look like that? Did he have a halo around it? You know, did John, what is this? John the Baptist, he's got this thing. Did they have hats that, you know, kind of? No. But that's what this person's a saint. And they're not like the rest of us. They're different. They're different. No. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint. Holy. Set apart for God. And a saint is not someone who has been officially named or canonized by the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church to be called a saint. Saint so-and-so. No, that's not what a saint is. If that person was a believer in Jesus Christ, they're a saint. And you know, one of the ways that people are made saints in both the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church is that people pray to them, and if there are 3 recorded miracles based on those prayers, then they are up for sainthood nomination. They can be considered saints, possibly. But that isn't what the Bible says. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Well, maybe that's because everybody in the Philippian church were just perfect and saintly like our aunt. Just perfect, you know, no problems. You know who else Jesus called them, yes, but who Paul called us saints, every one of them? The church of Corinth. He said that at the beginning. He said to all the saints. He addressed his letter to the saints there. And they weren't perfect. Neither were the Philippians, as we'll see. The Philippians didn't have it all together. We'll see that. Notice he says too, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Saints live in this world. We don't live in heaven yet. We will, but not right now. We live here in a sin-filled world. We're called saints in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God calls us saints. And this is where we live out the life God has given to us, is in this world. Then he says, including the overseers and deacons. He's talking here about church leaders. We're not exactly sure why he includes them, because in his other epistles he does not. At least not in the greeting. He doesn't say. There might be a reason behind that, but we don't know exactly what it is. We know that this church in Philippi had overseers and deacons, but we're not exactly sure why, other than the fact that they are saints too, and he includes them in everything that he is saying. An overseer is called a bishop or an elder in the New Testament, in other places. Overseers are those men who are entrusted with the spiritual oversight of the church, of a congregation. Deacons are entrusted with matters of practical service in a congregation, including such things as finances, buildings, properties, and what is called mercy ministries, that is, taking care of the physical needs of those in the congregation. So as Christians, our identity is that of a saint. We are saints. We're to live in our culture and not try to escape from it. That's not our call, and it never has been our call, to go into the monasteries, to go into hiding. Never. We're to live in a way as saints that is distinct, holy, set apart from the world around us. Our attitudes and our values and our speech, our focus and our action should mark who we are as saints. The saints that we are, that God has called us, because he calls us saints. And then number three, we are blessed. And that's in verse 2. We are blessed. Slaves, saints, and now blessed. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, usually these greetings would simply say, greetings, I hope you're well, and I hope you're doing well. I wish the best for you. Paul takes that greeting and he pours a ton of Christian meaning into it. Being blessed is part of our identity as Christians also. God has blessed us, first of all, with grace. Most of us probably know how to define that as God's unmerited and undeserved favor. It's getting what we don't deserve. Now, the Greeks had a concept of grace. Now, it was a secular concept, but they did have an idea. It was a favor done by one person to another out of the generosity of your heart with no hope of a reward, or there was no reward or return expected. But here's the thing. It was always done for a friend, never for an enemy. Always done for a friend. But that's not God's view of grace. In God's case, it was an enemy, a sinner who bitterly hates him to whom that favor is done. Unmerited favor, undeserved favor, you could even put it this way, demerited favor. Demerited favor. We deserve the opposite, but we don't get it. The grace that God gives is amazing, and we should never lose sight of it. And by the way, it is not a one-time thing. We don't get grace when we're saved, and then after that we're on our own. That's not the way it is. Grace is an ongoing thing. There is saving grace. There's what is called, what we can call sanctifying grace. Because it's by grace that we are made more like Christ, that we grow in holiness, that we become more and more set apart. And there is also the grace that God gives us that enables us to do what He's called us to do. Because we can't do it ourselves. We've been blessed with God's grace and peace. That's the next one, peace. Peace is more than the absence of conflict. How many times when my sister and I were growing up, did my mom say, "I just want a little peace"? Not necessarily because we were doing anything wrong or whatever, but just loud and playing and talking and all that kind of stuff. "I just want a little peace." Or if we were at each other, if we were on each other's case for some reason, "I want a little peace." But peace is more than just not having conflict. It's more than that. It's the Hebrew idea of shalom. It's a complete well-being, a wholeness. So where does peace come from? Just like grace, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that there's an order here, because peace is the result of grace. God gives us His grace, and as a result, we have peace. We have peace with God by God's grace. We have God's peace, inner peace, by God's grace. And we have peace with one another, as Paul says, by God's grace, as much, he says in Romans 12, as much as it is possible with you, live at peace with all people. Be at peace. And there's only one source for it, again, from God. It's the only source of peace. The world offers counterfeit peace. If you do this, you'll have peace. If you have this, you'll have peace. Watch commercials on TV. That's the idea. If you have this or buy this, you're going to have peace. Your life's going to be great. Or if you believe this, your life is going to be great. The world offers peace, but it's a counterfeit peace. It's always counterfeit. It is never the real thing. Never. Now, what's interesting here, we can't just skim over these first two verses in this greeting, because there are a lot of important things in here. There's more than we can get to. There are other things in these couple of verses that are very deep. Union with Christ is one of those things. Church government is another one of those things. All of the ramifications of what it means to be a slave of Christ is something else. Again, grace and peace. All of these things. And Paul packs this into this opening greeting of his letter. So who are we? If we had to answer the question, who are you, Christian? Or Christian, who are you? What would we say? Well, Paul gives us three answers in these two verses. A slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A saint set apart for God's use. And one who is blessed by God with grace and with peace. Now, all of that ought to make a difference. But the opposite of all of these things is also true. We could say, non-Christian, who are you? Not a slave of Christ, but a slave of sin. Not a saint, we could put it this way, an ain't. And there are only two kinds of people, saints or non-saints, or ain'ts, I guess you could say. Not a saint, not set apart for God's use, but an enemy of God. And one who is not blessed by God with grace and peace, but one who is under God's wrath. And unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will experience God's wrath. John the Baptist said, "Flee the wrath to come. Repent." Jesus said that as well. And that is my message to any who are not a slave of Christ, a saint, or have not been blessed with grace and peace, is repent. Repent of your sins and of your own attempts to save yourself, and run to Christ and believe in Him, the one who lived and died and rose again for you to pay the penalty for your sin. Because if you do that, the slavery to sin is broken. You're a slave to Christ, and that brings life. You're a saint, set apart for God's use, no longer under His wrath, but under His blessing. And that blessing includes grace and peace. Grace that is incomprehensible, and peace that is incomprehensible. Now, I want to say one final thing. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying and what this passage is saying this morning. Please don't misunderstand it. The fact is, we are, as Christians, we are slaves. We are saints. We are blessed by God with grace and peace. This is not a call or a command to work hard enough so that you can become a slave someday. Work hard and you might attain the rank of slave. It is not a call or a command to try harder, like Avis. We try harder, okay? Work hard, try hard, and you know, you just might someday make it to where God will call you a saint. It is not a call to work hard and earn God's grace and His mercy. Because that's a contradiction in terms. Grace is a gift, and it cannot be earned. Cannot be. Please don't misunderstand. It's not, boy, I need to become harder. I need to work harder at being a slave. I need to become a slave. I need to work harder to become a saint. I need to work harder to get blessed by God. That's not the message. The message is, this is who we are as Christians. Not who we can become one day if we really work hard. We are slaves, saints, and blessed by God. And because of that, we're grateful for God's grace. And what do? We respond in gratitude by being who we are. Slaves and saints who have been blessed by God. And we do that for His glory and for our good. Now, would you please stand